Amen. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to Thee this morning, Lord, and I feel so inadequate, I think as we should, to share the Word of God. Because it's not my words, Lord, it's Yours. And I do not want to misrepresent You in any way this morning. So I ask that the Holy Spirit really anoint me to speak Thy Word. Lord, anoint us in such a way that we can hear Your Word specifically, each one of us, Lord, for the things that You need to say to each one this morning. Lord, we come to Thee. Lord, we shared this precious table with Thee, Lord. You have offered Yourself once again fully to us. We want to come and offer ourselves fully to Thee. And Lord, we ask now that You would bless this time. And Lord Jesus, do with this word as You intend to divide soul and spirit. Lord, to bring us to that place where our whole lives are centered on our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to begin with that song this morning that we just sang, Face to Face, because if the Lord comes back soon, and praise the Lord, I think He will, our first thing that will happen when we're raptured is we will see Him face to face. And I guess what's on my heart, are we ready for that? Are we truly ready to see Him face to face? One of the deepest prayers that ever touched my heart was when a brother prayed many years ago. He said, Lord, when I meet You, will I meet a stranger? We do not want to meet a stranger. So I think it's important that we know who our Lord is, and that when we meet Him face to face, we're prepared in our hearts to see Him. So that's what's on my heart. But let me bring you up to date in this saga of Abraham's life, which we see his life of faith is very similar to our own. And as a matter of fact, if you read the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you get a full scope of this life of faith and living with the Lord and before the Lord as His sons. Well, this morning, we've been sharing out of the life of Abraham, and then this morning we're going to be in chapter 19 and 20 of Genesis. Last time, I just briefly, well, it wasn't brief, I guess, but I shared on basically, the difference between Lot and Abraham, Lot actually being the carnal Christian, living a worldly life, one foot in the world, one foot still attached to the Lord and the things of the Lord, living a life of self-pleasing and self-pleasure, a compromised life, a compromised Christian because of his love for the world. And when judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the city in which he lived, the Lord had sent angels and literally had to pull him out of that city. His life was exposed when the Lord brought judgment. His life was exposed, and what he ended up with was himself and his two daughters. Everything else of his life was destroyed. He lost all of that, even his wife, who, if you remember the story, turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back. She just could not give up the world in her heart. It was so attached to her. And she became the world from which she had been living. Well, that was his life. We would say he is barely saved. And he suffered loss, of course. And then there was Abraham, who represents the spiritual Christian, and one who is following the Lord, one who loves the Lord. The key words to Abraham's life is he was a stranger and a pilgrim and remained that way all of his life, even in the land of promise. He was a stranger and a pilgrim. In other words, the world was not something that he grasped at or he desired for. He really desired for the purpose of God to be fulfilled, that God would have a family of sons like his son Jesus Christ, the promised seed from which all blessings would come was to come through Abraham. And Abraham had dedicated his life to that because God had appeared to him. And so he was desiring more than things for himself. He was desiring the Lord. Now, we have brought out some of his failures and lapses in faith, so he was not perfect by any means. But he was one who had a desire in his heart to follow the Lord and to serve God and his purpose. And when judgment came on Sodom and Gomorrah, he wasn't there, praise the Lord. He was up on the mountain. He was still living in tent as a stranger and a pilgrim. He wasn't the city dweller like Lot had become. And so he was up on the mountain. He saw the judgment, but as a result of that judgment, he suffered no loss at all. And so we see the contrast between these two lives and the consequences of it. We saw that God was not only the God of grace, the God of mercy, which we're so familiar with, but that he is a God of judgment. And his judgment is, there's a purpose behind God's judgment, and that's frankly to destroy evil, to destroy anything contrary to his nature. And so we look at judgment often as a bad thing. And the world does. But brothers and sisters, it is a very good thing because in judgment, God finally brings to an end all things that are against him and his purpose. And his grace is what we, of course, live by as Christians. But we know sometimes that we don't partake of that grace. And so God uses judgment to deal with those things. And we'll see more of that this morning. This morning, there's a couple of other things because I did not want to skip over it. I thought it was important. We'll see that he is truly a God of mercy and a great Redeemer as well. But the main thing on my heart is to be prepared when we see him face to face at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. Let's look at Genesis 19, verse 29 through 31, and 36 through 38. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave. Then the firstborn daughter, said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on the earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him that he may preserve our family, that we may preserve our family through our father." Now let's go to verse 36 through 38. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called him his name Benami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites, to this day. You know, I started to skip over this story totally, but as I meditated on the scriptures, I just felt like I couldn't, because there's something that we need to learn from this story. The Lord wouldn't have put it here if it wasn't important. And so I just couldn't skip over it this morning. So what is it that we need to see in this story? Lot lived a compromised life, and therefore his whole family lived a compromised life. His daughters were not really brought up with a sense of trying to follow the Lord or to teach them the things of the Lord. And when judgment came and they went up to the cave to escape, it was just them. Now, you might remember from the story that actually they were engaged. And both of their the men that were engaged to them died in the judgment because even though Lot shared with them what was going to happen, they chose to stay. They did not believe him. And, of course, they were also killed in the judgment. So being discouraged and dismayed and thinking it was the end of the family, they chose, they went to, instead of really going to the Lord and saying, Lord, what should we do? Or, Lord, is there some provision that our family name won't be completely obliterated? They just went to man's reasoning, and they came up with this scheme, of course, with their father, and they actually got him drunk, so he didn't know what he was doing. Well, what was the results of that? The results were the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, why is that important? It's because there are consequences to our sins, brothers and sisters, and we need to know that. Sometimes consequences go way beyond the time of the sin that we commit. The results of Lot's compromised life, the result of his daughters not really knowing or following the Lord, the results were the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they became the enemies of the nation of Israel. They became their enemies. They were actually related because Lot was Abraham's nephew. But through the years, there's a sordid history. As Israel tries to go into the promised land, the Ammonites said, no, no way. And they began to fight them. Actually, let's read, I'll read a scripture. If I can catch up with my notes. It's from Deuteronomy 23:3. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the tenth generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam to pronounce a curse against you. You remember the story about Balaam and his donkey. Well, that was the Ammonites and the Moabites. The Moabites said, no, we're not going to give you bread and water. We're not going to help you get into the promised land. And the Ammonites, they actually had a battle with the Ammonites, and they were overthrown, of course. And this is God's judgment on the Ammonites and the Moabites. He said, you can't have anything to do with the house of God, period, unto the tenth generation. Consequences, brothers and sisters. We really do. You know, when we often think as Christians that, you know, when I sin or I do something wrong, it only affects me. It's just between me and the Lord. That's just not true. Often it affects our families and others, and it has consequences far beyond the time in which the sins actually occurred. And God eventually had to judge the Ammonites and the Moabites for their resistance to his purpose to bring Israel into the promised land. And he did. So there are consequences. I want us to be aware there are consequences. But I also want you to be aware of the great mercy of our great Redeemer. And I say that because as a result of all this, the Moabites were excluded from the house of God. But in the Word, if you look in the lineage of Jesus Christ, who is the true promised seed, if you look in the book of Matthew, you will find something very interesting in the lineage of Jesus Christ. He mentions two women And one of them is Ruth. And y'all can remember the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman. Under a curse. Not man's curse, God's curse. A woman under curse. But you remember Naomi, she saw something in her mother-in-law, Naomi. And, there's a lie. I can't go into that whole story. The bottom line is they were in the land of the Moabites because they had gone to look for food. And the husbands were eventually died there or were killed. I can't remember. And the two daughters-in-laws of Naomi wanted to go back with her. And he said, no, you need to stay with your people. One of them decided to do that. She decided to live the life that she was comfortable with and the life that she was familiar with. But the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, said, no. I don't care what you tell me or how much you encourage me to go away. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And your God will be my God. In other words, she was willing to give up her life. And God honored that. And you remember the story of Ruth, how she went out in the field and it happened to be Boaz. And Boaz is in the line of Christ. And he actually became her kinsman redeemer, redeeming her from her poverty. And also fell in love with her and became her husband. And from the birth of their child comes the lineage of Jesus Christ. I say that because our God is a great Redeemer. Praise the Lord for that. Brothers and sisters, there are consequences. We need to be aware of that. And I think as we see the consequences of our past life or things that we've done, affecting others, we really need to pray. We need to be faithful that God will be merciful, will become the Redeemer in that situation to redeem us even from the consequences of our sins. Not just us, but others. And there's something else. Ruth, a Moabite, was under the curse of God. But God redeemed her. Now we need to know, our brother shared on this a few weeks ago. We are of Adam. The whole race of Adam, because of his failure, the consequences of the failure of Adam and Eve was a curse. And that whole Adamic race, as we call it, is cursed and cannot enter the kingdom of God, period. And you are born of Adam, and that's why you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But God is a great merciful God and a great Redeemer. You are under a curse, even when you're from birth. But here's the glory. Through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we can actually be born again into a new family, into the family of Christ with a new life. It's a spiritual life. It's a real life. It's not an idea. It is a real life that comes within you. That seed of the life of Christ is put in you. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ and you are born again into a new family, and there's no curse on that family. Praise the Lord, it says you have been the old one, as far as the old Adamic life in you, it says you have been crucified in Christ. It's over. What a glorious thing God has done. Brothers and sisters, as we look into the Word of God, and we begin to study the book of Genesis, I want to encourage us all not just, we do need to read it, but I encourage us to meditate on it and allow the Holy Spirit to begin to show us things. This little simple story, and almost one that you want to leave out of the Bible, is so rich. And it really shows us something of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, of this great God that we are connected to. So He is the great Redeemer. Well, let's go now to chapter 20. Verses 1, 2, and 6. Now Abraham journeyed from there, he was up on the mountain, toward the land of Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Sur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, took Sarah. Verse 6. This is God speaking to Abimelech. God said to him in a dream, "I know that in the integrity of your heart you have taken Sarah." He didn't, that's what it said. "And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." And the story goes on. Abraham is rebuked, of course, by Abimelech, and he's sent away. And once again, God gets him out of this tough situation he's got in. So what has happened? Once again, we see Abraham's faith falter. After this judgment that he witnessed, as he was up on the mountain, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, something happened with Abraham, and we see his faith faltering once again, and he goes to Egypt. Now, and he does something similar that he had done before. You remember when he first came into the land, we talked about it. He came into the land of milk and honey, and what he found was the enemy, and there was a famine. And so he went to Egypt. He did the same thing. He said to the king of Egypt that time, he said, "Look, Sarah is not my wife, she's my sister," because he was afraid he's going to be killed, because the king, she was so beautiful, would just take her anyway. So he did the same thing. God got him out of that situation, and praise the Lord for that. Abraham got himself in a fix he couldn't get out of. He was rebuked and sent away. And we see the same thing repeating here. He goes back to Egypt, does the exact same thing with another king. And so what's going on here with Abraham? Well, first of all, you need to know God's merciful. Abraham was his. Sarah was his. God had made his covenant with Abraham and Sarah. And when they got into this fix, praise the Lord sovereignly got them out. Wasn't anything they could do. Have you ever been in that situation in your life? You get yourself, you use your own reasoning and your own ways to figure out how to solve your problem, instead of going to the Lord, and you get in a deeper hole and you just don't know how to get out, and somehow the Lord moves sovereignly and delivers you. That's our God. He's committed to us. Well, thank the Lord once again. Even though he did it the second time, God delivered him. The other thing we need to know is how committed God is to his purpose and to his covenant. He was committed to the fact that he was going to have a family, a nation of people for himself that would come through a promised seed that he had promised. Now, here's the interesting thing to me. That verse that said the Lord spoke to Abimelech and said, "I did not let you touch her." It was God's hand that kept him from doing that. God was protecting his purpose. We need to see the great issue that was at stake here in this simple story. And what was it? Well, if you read the timeline from chapter 18 through here, you remember that God had come back to Abraham and Sarah and reassured them that they would have a child, and the child would be born from the union between Abraham and Sarah. And they didn't, frankly, Sarah just didn't believe him at first because she was way too old. Abraham was way too old. But Abraham had faith. And God covenanted with him. He said, I promise you this. This is going to happen. Well, Isaac was born 1 year after that. The point I'm making is, and that occurs next. That's the very next story in your Bible, Isaac being born. There's a 1 year period in there. I don't know this. I want to be clear about this. I don't know this. But it's possible Sarah could be pregnant at this point. And I'm going to say it's possible because there's only a year between those two stories, and this event occurs in between. Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction, and all that's happening that we've just read about occurs in between. What if, because of Abraham's lapse of faith and failure, that God had not sovereignly acted with the king Abimelech? Whose child Isaac was or would always be in question. Always be in question. You see, the enemy's always out to destroy God's purpose. And through this little slip in Abraham's life, it was a little wedge that the enemy needed to try to destroy the line of Christ, because it had to come from Abraham, not Abimelech. Now, I want to emphasize, I don't know for sure if she was pregnant, but I do know one thing, that if Abimelech had been allowed to touch her, the line of Christ would have always been in question. God would never allow that. Oh, brothers and sisters, even our lapses in faith can be so dangerous. We need to have a life before the Lord. We need to be up to date with the Lord at all times. The longer our lapse, the more danger it is. If we are away from the Lord, if we're not current with the Lord, brothers and sisters, there's always dangers out there. And if it wasn't for a merciful God that acts often sovereignly in our lives, where would we be? And what would we have done? Well, just something from this story of Abraham's life. Well, I got to thinking about why. What reason did Abraham lapse? Why was this lapse in faith at this time? I already said he had it once before. And also, you might remember at the Battle of the Kings, when Abraham defeated all the kings with just 400 and some men, and there was this great victory in his life, that there was a lapse at that point, and he got a little shaken, and he began to think that, well, you know, look what I've done here. Maybe these kings will come back to seek vengeance. He got a little fearful. And the Lord came to him and said, I am thy shield and great reward. So often, even after great victories, there's a letdown in our lives, and the enemy can get in. The Lord wants to protect us. There was a great victory at Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, men of this world wouldn't see it that way because it was destroyed. But it was a great victory, and that God prevailed over all the evil of those cities. And there was a great victory. Could it have been that, you know, there was a little let down? Or I thought of this, you know, Abraham had interceded so diligently for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, he got the Lord to say, you know, even if you can just find 10 righteous people in that city, will you spare it? And the Lord said, I will. And of course, the Lord did not find that, and he destroyed it. And sometimes, you know, I wonder that sometimes when we're diligently praying about some issue and it doesn't turn out quite the way we thought it would, we get offended a little bit with the Lord, and it kind of throws us and we fall into despair and we can falter in our faith. That happens to us, doesn't it? We have to be careful. We have to be careful about being offended with the Lord in our lives. Sometimes there's things that happen to us. I guarantee you, if you're an older Christian, somewhere already, that something has happened in your life that it was a good chance that you could have been offended or were offended by the Lord. I like the Lord's response to John the Baptist, who certainly wasn't anticipating to have his head cut off for being faithful to the Lord. And he's in prison, and his faith faltering, and he said, are you the true Christ? The Lord said, just tell John that, didn't go to see him, he just said, tell John that, you know, I'm raising the dead, I'm doing all these things, and don't be offended. Key word, don't be offended with the Lord. If you're offended with the Lord, get on your knees and say, Lord, I'm offended. I'm sorry. I know it's a sin. I don't understand. But the Lord is merciful, and he'll work it out with you. But don't allow yourself to be offended with the Lord. Okay. Well, I think there's a third possibility. And that third possibility is that when he saw the God of judgment, when he saw Sodom and Gomorrah being totally destroyed, he's not sure he was ready for that. You know, Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. Have you ever seen God as a consuming fire? Probably not. Abraham did. I'm wondering if Abraham was really ready for that. If it didn't somehow throw him off a little bit, and I don't think he was offended, but I think he just wasn't prepared for that. And that brought me to my concern this morning. Are we really ready to meet the Lord at the judgment seat? That song talks about the glory, seeing him face to face. And it is marvelous. I mean, and he will straighten things out. The song says that. He'll straighten things out. But brothers and sisters, the judgment seat of Christ is that the Lord might clear the table of all the evil in our lives, all the stuff. And I'll explain that a little more because we need to know what the judgment seat of Christ is about. And are we prepared for it? Are we unfamiliar with this God of judgment? I think we're all very familiar with the God of grace and mercy. But I wonder how much we're familiar with him as the God of judgment. And that is what's on my heart this morning. One thing we need to understand right away, that the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was a judgment of life and death. That's what was at issue. And we will never face that kind of judgment. That's already been settled because you have been crucified in Christ. Hallelujah. You didn't feel any pain, did you? It was done in Christ on the cross. It says that we were crucified with him. And it's a done thing through faith. Hallelujah. John 5:24 says, and I'll read it, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that hears my word and believes him that has sent me has life eternal and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. His judgment's already occurred for you as a Christian. In other words, you've been crucified with Christ. The judgment is over in your life. This issue of life and death, you now have eternal life, and it'll never be taken away. If it's eternal life, how can it be taken away? I want you to know that. You are secure in Christ. You will never come under this judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must..." Wait a minute. I don't want to lose my spot here. No. When will this judgment of life and death take place for those that are not Christians? That is what is referred to as the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. It is a judgment of life and death because the book of life is brought out. That's that judgment. We will never be a part of that judgment. The judgment of life and death for us is over. Thank God for that. Now in Romans 14, we see that, however, this doesn't mean that there's not a judgment for Christians. There is. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 10 through 13, I'll read it. "For we all shall be placed before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, that to me shall every knee bow, and every tongue will confess to God. So then shall each give an account concerning himself to God." That's speaking to Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we all must be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive things done in the body according to those that what he's done, whether it be good or whether it be evil." There's nothing in speaking about the judgment seat of Christ that refers to life and death. This judgment seat is for believers. Unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne after the millennium. The judgment seat occurs just prior to the millennium and just after the rapture. This judgment seat is for believers, and it is individual because it says all, doesn't exclude any of us, all will be manifest. Everything is going to be manifest, it said. There will be nothing hidden. Our life, our works, our words, our deeds, our thoughts. Now you think about that. I've thought about it because I'm sharing on it. Not sure I want that video shown before all the rest of the family. But this is a family judgment. And each individual will be judged individually in front of all the family. It is a family judgment. In 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is in Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest," or brought out, shown forth. "For the day," speaking of the judgment seat, "shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Our God is a consuming fire. This is the judgment seat. My question this morning, are you ready for it? That was the question that was asked to me. So I'm passing that question along this morning. Are you ready? I believe that God shares this with us that we might be ready, that we might not be caught off guard. I don't want to take away from the glory of seeing the Lord face to face. I really don't. But you remember, I think it was Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. The Lord said, I can't do that. You'll burn up. And he had Moses turn his back and put his hand kind of a shield and showed his glory appear. That's his glory. We've got to be ready to see the glory of God. And that's what God wants us to do. And he wants us to prepare now. He wants us to prepare now, brothers and sisters. So how are we made ready? And the other question, it says everything will be revealed. But there is something that won't be revealed. Do y'all know what that is? At the judgment seat of Christ, there's something that won't be revealed. A lot of you know it. Anything that is under the blood of Jesus Christ will not be revealed. Your old life before you accepted Christ. When you accepted Christ, you took Him as the blood sacrifice for you in your place. The blood completely obliterates your old life before you accepted Christ. That will never be brought up. Isn't that marvelous? That's really marvelous. But you know, we do have failures. We do sin. We don't always follow the Lord like we should. And what do we do about that? Well, John 1 verse 1 John 1 verses 7 and 9, I think gives us the answer to that. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his own son, cleanses us from all sin. Now the Lord is sharing with us how that our lives can be made ready for Him. That in this video, this incident that you would like never to share with anybody will be gone. He says that daily you should be walking in the light. We all should. What does that mean? That means that we get up in the morning, we go to the Lord, and we say, Lord, you know, examine my heart, examine me, Lord. During the day, show me anything you need to show me through the Holy Spirit impressing my heart. And Lord, I want to put those things away if there's anything between me and you. Because we don't always know. We can easily deceive ourselves in thinking that we're good, we're all right with the Lord. I mean, I've heard people on the deathbed saying, I'm okay with the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I knew they weren't okay. They'd been deceived. We can be deceived in thinking we're okay. Life's going great. Things are wonderful. I must be okay with the Lord. Not necessarily true. I thank the Lord for those times. But that doesn't mean that everything's okay. Brothers and sisters, the Lord says, live in the light as He is in the light. And that is what we're called to do daily. We should just... part of our life daily should be going just to the Lord. Okay, Lord, as I go through this day, I just may the Holy Spirit just bring up things, anything, and so it can be dealt with. It goes on to say, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, when we're convicted of something, and that's why we need a sensitive conscience, that's why we need to obey when our conscience pricks us, when that occurs, we can immediately go to the Lord and say, Lord, I see this. I didn't see it before, but now I see that this is wrong for me. You know, it can be something that's not necessarily an outright sin. It's something that others can do is okay, but the Lord's not letting you do it for some reason or other. And the Lord just says, no, that's not good for you. I don't want you to do that. And you say, well, Lord, forgive me. You know, Lord, by your grace, we'll have victory over this thing. It may be a habit in your life. It may be things that you've been dealing with for years. But you say, Lord, I'm in your light. You've brought it to my light, Lord, and I put it away. I ask forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus Christ covers that. That's the way we get ready. Now, it's interesting. It says that we have fellowship with one another. You think having fellowship with brothers and sisters is not important? It's greatly important, because very often when we're fellowshipping together, somebody shares something, a testimony or a prayer or something, and our heart is pricked about it. It pricks our heart. Lord's not trying to expose it openly. He pricks your heart, and you're able then to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, as that brother or sister was sharing their testimony, their prayer, it really convicted me of something in my life, and I ask your forgiveness. I put it under your blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ, so powerful. And we can go on in peace with the Lord. Fellowship's very important. When we're out of fellowship, often there's things in our lives that the Lord wants to deal with. He just can't, because it can't be exposed. He often uses brothers and his sisters to expose us. And a lot of times, parents will attest to this, he uses our children to expose us. Well, enough said. Walk in the light. That's the secret. Verse 9 of 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is not just necessarily outright sin. Unrighteousness is doing something. The Lord's telling you, you know, you shouldn't do that. But, or you disobey the Lord, that's unrighteousness. And He said these things can be forgiven and put under the blood if we repent and come to Him and confess before Him. So that's the way for the Christian after we accept Christ. And it's something I want to reemphasize that should be done in our daily life, not waiting for some crisis in our lives before we come back to the Lord. Well, if we walk in the light, it is the Holy Spirit that will do the examination. And He's the one that will prick our conscience. That's when, very often, the Lord gets at the gold and the silver, the precious stone in our lives. So you allow that to happen. So we allow the work of the cross. The Lord brings something into our life and He says, you need to go this way. And you say, Lord, no. I don't want to go that way. Can you see the cross there? Your will crosses the Lord's will. And finally, you submit yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, you're right. I don't like it, but I'm going your way. That's the cross. And you submit to that. Praise the Lord, what the Lord can do. Well, what if you don't walk in the light? What if you choose to keep going the way you're going? Praise the Lord. The Lord has something else. It's called judgment. It's judgment. Now, the Lord uses grace and judgment all the time. You probably don't realize it, but He does. He's a God of judgment as well as a God of grace. When we don't respond to grace, there's judgment. But judgment in itself, if you really look at it, is the hand of God in your life correcting you, and that is grace. Because it's not anything you did of yourself. He does it. Well, there's two words for judgment. One is discipline, and the other one is judicial judgment. And for the moment, I'm talking about discipline. When we don't respond, when we're not walking in the light, the Lord will discipline us. That's what happened at the Lord's table, you know, and they were taking it unworthily, and the Lord said, some are asleep. In other words, some have passed away. Well, it takes discipline in our lives. The Lord uses discipline not to punish us. We're not talking about punishment. We're talking about correction. The Lord correcting us, bringing us in line with His own life. I'm going to read something out of Hebrews. I'll just read it. Hebrews 12, beginning with 12:5. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son. Verse 10:5. But He chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems joyous. It is grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the fruit of righteousness. That's what the Lord's doing. Is that not grace, brothers and sisters? What if the Lord just chose not to discipline you? Oh, how much we would miss of the Lord in this lifetime if there wasn't for His discipline. First, if we find ourselves in that situation, brothers and sisters, what do we do? If we find ourselves under the disciplining hand of the Lord, what should we do? 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. In other words, repent of your rebellious spirit, because that's what it is, and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I humble myself under your disciplining hand, and I will remain here until you lift the discipline. Now, when God does this in our lives, brothers and sisters, as soon as we ask Him to forgive us, He forgives us. But we need to be clear that His disciplined hand may not immediately lift, because He knows us so well. And He wants to be sure that His corrective action has an effect in our life. He will forgive us. You remember David's failure with Bathsheba and her husband, how he actually had him killed. And the disciplining hand of God came upon him. And he went, when he saw his sin, he asked for forgiveness. The Lord forgave him. But I have to say this, the disciplined hand of the Lord was on David for the rest of his life because of that. Now, is that bad? No. We say how awful that God's disciplined hand had to remain for the rest of his life on David. That's not bad, because it kept David in line, brothers and sisters. We have to trust God is the one who knows how to discipline us, how to correct us. We have to believe that He is a gracious and merciful God, and that He will not discipline us any longer than He actually has to, because He won't. Because He loves us. The disciplined hand of God. So we should respond. We should respond in humility under His discipline and not rebel against it, not struggle against it. And if we do, we can go to the Lord and ask forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ will cover it, and it will not come up at the judgment seat of Christ. Wow. What mercy. Well, what if we rebel? What if we don't come under His discipline? Because that's possible. For the rest of our life. We just keep going on, and we never get that straight with the Lord. We never come under His hand of discipline. We just don't listen. We just go our own way. Well, it will be settled at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be settled then. I want to say something. How precious is the blood of Jesus Christ? Oh, brothers and sisters, it is so powerful to take away your sins. You know, the Lord says, I will remember your sin no more because I see the blood of my Son Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. I don't know how God does it, but He totally forgets. And it's gone. And I think He's able to forget because it's obliterated. It's not there any longer. It's gone. On the other hand, we need to see how important, brothers and sisters, in our lives, that when we sin, we don't just let it go on and on. That we go back to the Lord and get it straight with Him. We need to confess. We need to get it under the blood in all sincerity and repentance. We need to walk in the light daily before our Lord that He might allow Him now to deal with things in our lives. Deal with them now so that when the God of glory, we see Him, we won't be totally burned up. When we're under His discipline in hand, we should submit in humility and ask forgiveness for our rebellious ways and our sins and come before the Lord and ask His forgiveness and allow Him to work in our lives. He wants us to have a joyous reunion with Him at the judgment seat. He wants to be able to reward us. He wants His children to be ones that He can say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what He wants to say. He wants to be able to have His children stand up before Him and say, and be able to say to Him, you've done well. Enter the joy of the Lord. That's what He said. Enter the joy of the Lord. That's their reward. How will we be rewarded? I just said it, but there's more to it than that. The Lord says, enter the joy of the Lord. I don't know how much we know about joy. I mean, we know about being happy. But true joy, spiritual joy, joy that's of the Lord, I don't know how much we know of it. But He says, enter the joy of the Lord. And I think to me, the joy of the Lord is just being one with the Lord, nothing between us, being able to enjoy the glory of the Lord. To me, that's joy. You know, if the glory's still burning you, you can't enjoy it too much. Well, there is a reward. You know, often people, particularly evangelicals like I, you know, that's my background. We talk about grace. We never did talk about judgment other than a great white throne judgment. And this thing of reward we didn't understand because everything, there's nothing we can do. It's all of grace. Well, I want you to know something. Those who partake of the grace of God are rewarded. In other words, if you go through this life following the Lamb wheresoever He goes, it's going to be by His grace, not by your strength. Brothers and sisters, if you're faithfully watching and praying like we're encouraged to do, it's going to be by His grace. If you are overcoming, look at Revelation, read it. He keeps saying, if you overcome, and there's a reward after every one of them, there's rewards. But you can only overcome by His grace. So it's still, you can't boast. It's really the Lord, it's really grace. So don't be offended by the word reward because those that do follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes, those that are faithfully watching, praying, and there's another scripture about serving the Lord's people, faithfully serving the Lord's people in his house, giving meat in due season is the way it talks about in the story. Overcoming. How did they overcome? It's marvelous. It says they overcame, what's the first thing? By what? Tell me. The blood of the Lamb. That's what we've been talking about. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb because so much was in their lives that was negative was put under the blood. They overcame by the word of their testimony. In other words, they had a testimony. The Lord was real in their lives and they had a testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. In other words, they were willing to go the way of the cross. It's all by grace. But there is a reward. And that's entering into the joy of the Lord. Entering into the joy of the Lord. For the others, he talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, you need to be clear about that. That's not because they're being beaten or whipped. That's because they're so grieved in seeing what they've missed. You know, when we're grieved, it's not much joy. But there is an additional reward for those that have been faithful to the Lord, as we've talked about this morning. They will get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They will be able to enter that door, the marriage. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the thousand-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And they will reign and rule with Christ. They will be a part of that kingdom, of administering that kingdom in righteousness. And what about the others? We always ask, I guess. You know, the Lord never emphasized that part, frankly. But he does want us to know, because he doesn't want us to be taken off guard. For the others, it's still the grace of God. They can't immediately enter the joy of the Lord nor assist in the administration of that thousand-year reign. But if you look at the city, New Jerusalem, it's without spot or blemish. It means that during that thousand-year reign, the Lord will work with them and bring them to the place he wants them. No one left behind. The Lord's merciful. He's gracious, Lord. I call it his remedial work during that thousand-year reign. But that's not the Lord's heart. The Lord's heart is us to be ready to meet him. And this morning we've shared that we need to be ready. Because the judgment seat of Christ is not just the place of bliss and seeing the glory of the Lord, because that glory will burn up all that is not of Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Well, I hope we've been encouraged to stay current with our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. I know in trying to prepare for this, I've been touched personally by how much I just let kind of go in my life and not really get straight with the Lord. So may the Lord use it to really prepare us, prepare his people. Lord, we come to thee this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, you're such a gracious, loving God. Lord, we thank you. Lord, I want to thank you for the discipline in my life. Lord, it's your loving hand. Lord, I want to thank you that even at the judgment seat of Christ, Lord, finally things will be fully, completely dealt with. Praise the Lord for that, Lord. Nothing that is, Lord, contrary to your glory will be left. I praise you for that, Lord. I worship you. Lord, I just pray that you will touch our hearts in these few days that are left before you return to be a prepared people, to be a ready people, Lord, to be a people that not only love you, Lord, but pursue you. Lord, really pursue you. I pray in Jesus' name.